Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
How's it going? It was good to be preceded on this stage by Kevin. Didn't he do a great job last week? Come on, let's give it up for Kevin. I love Kevin. You know, how many of you have read the book, The Five Love Languages? Right? You know this book? It's the idea that, you know, we've all got our love language. Some of us feel really loved with words of affection, and others it's like, you know, acts of service. Kevin's love language is cold, hard cash, y'all. So if you loved Kevin, I kid. Today we begin season three in our journey through the book of Romans. And so if you have a Bible, you may open it to Romans chapter 9. And as you do that, I will just tell you a little bit about where we've been so far, just in case maybe you're newer to our church today. Season 1 concerns itself with Romans chapters 1 through 4, because that's kind of a natural chunk of thought in the book. And in Romans chapters 1 through 4, we really looked at the question, what is the gospel exactly? What is this good news that Paul's really excited about, and why in the world should we respond to it with believing obedience? And what we learned was that the gospel is good news precisely because it is the news of what King Jesus has done to defeat death and sin and hell and the grave, to accomplish all of the promises contained about this king in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And that is good news, not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. And the only right response is to trust and obey this news. Now, following that, we looked at chapters 5 through 8, and we asked ourselves the question, how exactly does this good news work? Like, okay, we believe and obey, but why does that save us? Why does that change us? How does all that happen? And we learned that it all turns on this hinge called faith. Paul opened his Bible and took us back to the very beginning. He took us to Abraham, he took us to Adam, and we learned that faith is not a New Testament invention. It is, in fact, the only way people have ever responded to news from God. And so today, we begin our journey in season 3 by asking ourselves the question, what was God thinking in doing all of this stuff this way? Now, you might find that to be a presumptuous question, and it is. A presumptuous question, except that Paul gets us dangerously close to the inner life of God in these next few chapters. Dangerously close, because it's about like coming close to the sun. You'll certainly be illuminated. You might also be burnt a bit. We might find that the light is hard to handle. And it is, as you are about to see. So let's go to Romans 9 and read verses 1 through 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. About this time next year, I will return. I'm sorry, verse 9, for this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tough text. It violates our inner sense of fairness. It violates our cultural sense of democracy and everyone getting a shot. But it is nonetheless clear, Lord, that on any reading, you choose things and you choose people, and you choose outcomes, and you don't ask us first. So God, I'm asking for your help today to see how and why this is really good news for us, and what our response should be. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. I want you to see if you can remember the first person who deeply violated your trust. Maybe it was a coach. Maybe it was a spouse or an ex-spouse. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it hasn't happened yet. Spoiler alert. It's probably going to happen. When was the first time you had your trust violated? Because that emotional experience, I want you to ignore it just for a second. In your own self, ignore the details, the facts of the case, and see if you can reconnect with the emotional experience, the feeling of being let down, the feeling of finding out that someone you thought you could trust was not actually trustworthy. Because that feeling, that's what Paul is kind of experiencing. It's certainly what is implied in this text, that this sense of, can we really trust God? Can I, Paul, really trust God? Can these people, the Jews, can these people, the Christians, can we as humans trust God if God is like this? Now, we're going to dive into that question, but before we do, Pastor Adam's pro tips on how to deal with tough passages of the Bible. Because if any of you read your Bible for very long, at some point you will come to something that makes you go, what? Like, that can't be there. God can't say those things. Surely not. And so when that happens, and if it hasn't happened, it's because you're either very new at this, or you should really read your Bible. I've been following Jesus for a decade. That's never happened. Ooh, okay. Yes. Here's four things I want to challenge you to do when you bump into one of those passages of the scriptures that violates something deep within you. The first thing is I want you to take a quick emotional inventory. Don't just feel your feelings. Notice that you're feeling them. Just go, I'm angry, and you slam the Bible down. But notice, oh, that's interesting. Romans 9 really makes me angry or scared or anxious. Note what your emotional reaction to the scriptures are, because they tell you something about yourself and your relationship to God. This is important because how you think and feel about God is upstream from how you think and feel about everything else. Some of you are like, religion. It's like the side order on the meal of life. It's like the sriracha. Just makes it better, whatever it touches. Sriracha fans? Good, good. The rest of you are unwashed pagans, but whatever. God's not like that. That's not what religion is like. He's not a side order, and he's not salt or a condiment. How you feel and think toward God affects how you feel and think toward everything. So notice how you feel about this. The next thing you should do is rigorous study. You are not a radical individual, and lucky for you, like, people have been studying the scriptures for a really long time. Don't just believe me. I don't even just believe me. I have this really expensive piece of software on my computer that's worth more than three computers, and it's got on it just hundreds of thousands of books. It's called Logos, if any of you have Logos. Wonderful. And it allows me to, like, go, what did Augustine think? What did the fathers think? What did the people who've thought thoughts about this for the last few thousand years think about these things? It's great. I can listen to the voice of the saints when I study for you. But you are in a church. Like, you should be in a small group. We read these texts together. And when we come to something we don't understand, it's fully, fully good and encouraged to be like, I don't like this at all. And this is my whole journey in seminary. I was like, no, I don't like this. Someone explain this to me. That's important to do. The third thing I want you to do is a step called cultural proclivity. This is where you ask yourself, what in my current cultural moment makes this really hard to hear? And then ask yourself if your current cultural moment should be the most important judge of any text. Now, this is the opposite of a postmodern way to read, which is the way many of you were taught to read. You don't bring yourself into the text and go, well, how do I think, feel, and do according to this? That's called eisegesis. That's when you come into the text and move it around, okay? Not a good idea. What we're supposed to do is exegesis. We're supposed to bring, well, what was God saying through this Apostle Paul a couple thousand years ago, and what does that mean? That's bringing that thing out, and when you do that, what will ruin that process is if you think that we sit here at the pinnacle of human progress and we look down our very well-educated noses at these poor Bronze Age peasants who wrote this book because they couldn't have known what we know. We're obviously smarter, better, wiser, and cooler in every way, so therefore we get to sit in judgment over the text. You are going to have a very difficult time knowing what to do with the Bible if that's what you think about where and when you live. It also doesn't sound super progressive for those of you who style yourself that way. I love all cultures as long as mine's the best. So sounds a bit like Animal Farm. All animals are equal. Some are just more equal than others. You didn't get to read Animal Farm, did you? Oh, goodness. It's a good book. Fourth step is faith-filled humility. This is when you ask, why should my problems with this text get to be in charge of it? You get to decide, how shall I respond if God says and does and feels things that I don't like? But wouldn't you expect that about God? See, if you need the Bible to always agree with you, you're here not to worship God, you're here to worship you, and look like a Christian while you're doing it. That's silly. I would get a new hobby on Sundays, or I would not worship myself. So we're going to see if we can apply these principles as we walk through this difficult text. Now, as I told you, when when you felt that sense of, ugh, betrayal, is it really true? That's sort of what Paul is feeling emotionally. Now, in Romans chapters 1 through 6, Paul's given us, here's the amazing gospel, and here's how it works, and here's what you do. And then he starts to apply it in some ways that are a little shocking. 7, he's like, here's what it looks like in me. I've got my flesh, but I've got my spirit, and there's this war in between the two in my battle for holiness. And then Romans chapter 8 was the antidote to suffering, where Paul says, God holds us fast. And it ends, Romans chapter 8 ends with this glorious thought, you know, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And then Paul sings for 6 verses, well, what's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing. This is amazing. That even if it's great and sunny outside and the bank account's full, or if it's terrible and it's snowy outside and the diagnosis is bad, he's got me. But that immediately brings up a question. But what about my fellow Jews? For those of you that are the first Christians in your family, you know what this feels like. You're going, what about my family? What about my mom? What about my brothers and sisters? What about the people? You know what this feels like, where you're, on the one hand, you're like, praise God, but on the other hand, you're like, ooh, this hurts. That's where Paul is. He says in verses 1 through 5, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, the word there is anathema, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's like, the Jewish people are amazing. God formed them out of nothing. God gave them the law. God gave them the prophets, and it's from them that Messiah comes. How's it going to work that God just lets them go? So our procedure through this text today is going to use a method of understanding the Bible called blocking, where we look at 4 blocks of text, and what we're going to find is that the meaning, I think, in this text is in the relationship between these blocks, because there's some questions here after Paul says this. He says, the Jewish people were important. What about them? God made promises to them. Side note, Christians should feel this way toward Jewish people. Anti-Semitism should have no place in the house of God. Really, anti-any human group should have no place in the house of God, because we believe that every human has the image of God. You better get that right. Jeez. Yeah, I don't know. Not sure about them. All right. Glad you're in church. But also, there's a weird thing, though, that is another ditch, where, you know, if anti-Semitism is one ditch, which I hope none of you suffer from, the other ditch is this idea that there are two peoples of God. God's got plan A and plan B. And, you know, it's kind of pick, you know, if you were born Jewish, you're here, but if you're not, Also, no, there aren't two peoples of God, as we're about to see. Because this question is like, was God unfaithful to the Jews? And what we find is that the answer to this question is in the next block of text from verses 6 to 13. What we find is that we stand in the promises of Abraham by faith, not by birth. He's asking the question, is God still faithful to Israel? The implicit charge against God is God a liar? This, I want to be accurate. So this much of your Bible, do you see this? That's the Old Testament. Being a Christian and not knowing the Old Testament is a little bit like living on the 8th and 9th floor of a building, but believing that floors 1 through 7 don't exist or don't matter. You just pass through them to get through to your spot. Like, that matters. And in this part of your Bible that's admittedly more difficult to read, are promises, very tactile promises, like for a land and for a king and for things that have caused Paul to go, God, are you a liar? And Paul's answer to his own question, and the answer perhaps to the question that some of you have wondered about God, is God a liar, is no, God did not lie to the people of Israel, but not all Israel is Israel. In fact, not all Israel ever was Israel, because we just learned that the way we connect with God is not by birth, but by faith. Friends, no one is God's grandkid. This is important for many of you who are here, and you grew up in church, and you've just been kind of living off the secondhand smoke of your parents' faith, right? But now that you're, it's a weird metaphor, I get it, it happens in my head sometimes. But like now that you're away, you're like, you're in a decision point, because it doesn't matter that you had a praying grandma when you're an adult. And some of you are like, well, I'm only 24. You're an adult. You're an adult. Oh, you're an adult. I had three kids at 24. You're an adult. Yeah, you've got to own this. Not all Israel is Israel. That is, what does he say? Well, let's read. He says, it's not as though the word of God failed, verse 6. But not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all of the children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. The Greek word is spermata. I'll leave it to you to draw. Good. Okay, yes, we can all do linguistics together. Yeah, that is, they didn't come from his body. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. In other words, the way God's promises always work to Israel is that it is obtained by faith, not by birth. That's critical for you to understand. And then Paul gives us two examples from the Old Testament. He says, for instance, Abraham, the promise came through the promised child, Isaac, not Ishmael. Just a quick history of Abraham. God made some promises to him, and God took his sweet time bringing them about. Like when Abraham was 60, God was like, you're going to have lots of babies. And then like 100, no babies. And so at that point, he and Sarah were like, you know what? God needs our help. I have a great idea. Let's disobey God to obey God. Abraham, I have this wonderful idea. I want you to go sleep with my servant, Hagar. We'll help God out. God's busy. It's a very big universe. And the attempt to get the promise according to the flesh gave them Ishmael. Now, who came from Ishmael? Every single tribe and nation that harassed and ultimately destroyed Israel forever. What should you conclude from this? Don't help God. Trust God. He doesn't need your help. A key feature of being God is that you don't need help. Fully capable to do whatever he wants. You're laughing, but many of you are helping God find you a spouse right now. Some of you are like, don't you do it? Don't you talk about it? I'm going to help God by disobeying God. We are like, that silly Abraham. He's just a Bronze Age peasant. Anyway, tender. Yeah, I know. I'll date someone who doesn't know Jesus, but does know how to get great abs and win them for Jesus. Didn't the Lord say, go into all the earth? Well, this is part of the earth. I'm just being obedient. Some of you are like, he's reading my mind. No, I read your connection cards. What? I don't throw them away. I pray for you. I mean, you write it down. What do you think I do with that? Forget it. Pray for me. I'm being disobedient to the Lord. How's that going to work out for you? I don't know how it's going to work out. God can be merciful, but Ishmael. All right. The second example that Paul gives, that God makes choices that we don't like, is in the choice between Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob and not Esau. And later in the book of Hosea, prophetically looking back on this, Hosea utters the phrase, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, that particular passage in Hosea is also about the nations which sprung from them. Jacob here stands for Israel, and Esau stands for the nation of Edom. But there's two layers of things going on here. God chooses. I don't care what vision of sovereignty you have. And by the way, if you want to know like my systematic theological views on these things, come next Monday. That's when I'll be doing that. But that's not what we're going to be doing today, because I don't think that's why Paul wrote this. I believe that every letter, every word, every breath mark, every ellipse, everything in these ancient texts is inspired by God. But I also believe that the arrangement of the words into sections is inspired by God. And I think what Paul wants us to see by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here is something we don't care to ask. And it all starts by contending with the reality that God chooses. So if God chooses to work through someone other than ancient Israel, the question first is God a liar? And if we find God's not a liar, as verses 6 through 13 tell us, then the other question that comes up is, well, that's not fair. And so Paul answers this question in the third chunk of text, verses 14 through 18. But the implication, like the very acute accusation against God is God unjust? Like is God really a God of justice? If he really thinks this way, if God chooses people and doesn't choose other people for anything, why would we not conclude that God is therefore a horrible moral monster? Or to put in a better way, N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this book, says, many people feel uneasy reading these verses. Yes, Tom, that is true. And that uneasiness comes to a boiling point at verse 13. Hasn't Paul managed to rescue God from the charge of incompetence, of failing to do what he promised, only to land him instead into a much worse problem of flagrant favoritism and injustice? Here we read. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, the way Paul answers this question is by making the accusation worse. Let's read. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, the it here refers to the having of the mercy and compassion, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then he gives us an example from the Old Testament. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Now that brings up the accusation. That doesn't seem fair, does it? No, it doesn't. It doesn't seem fair at all. It seems that God might not be fair. But before that blows your mind, though, let's imagine what it would be like if God were fair. If God were fair, we would all be in hell forever. If God were fair, God would not have allowed his son Jesus to die on a cross for sins he did not commit. That was very unfair. If God were fair, he would not have allowed his son Jesus to be betrayed or to be abused or abandoned. He would not have allowed the hands that formed the stars to receive nails unfairly. Praise God, God is not fair. But he is just. And he is good. But it seems that there is something motivating God in his actions that is deeper than fairness. You say it's not fair to imagine that God could have mercy on some and not on others. Or it's not fair to imagine that God may harden some and not others. And I agree, it's not fair. Fair would be hell forever for us all. And if you're like, well, that doesn't sound very nice, well, just go back and read what Paul thinks about us humans in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. Their mouths are like the mouths of a viper. Their tongues are swift to shed blood. There is nothing but deceit in their eyes. No one seeks for God. No, not one, Paul quotes Psalms as saying. So this brings up the third and final big accusation, I think perhaps the hardest of it, of us all. If it's true that God has mercy on whom he has mercy and that he hardens whom he hardens, then is God just a cosmic control freak? Like, if that's the case, then, I mean, how is it possible that my decisions matter? How is it possible that I'm even human? How is it possible, like, that this book can be filled with commandments about what I should do and then filled with data that seems to suggest God is super in charge of things to a degree of acute control that would render me not responsible for anything? Now, as I said, I think it's wholly praiseworthy to develop a good working systematic theology. Getting my PhD in theology right now. I like the stuff. But I don't think that's what Paul's agenda is right here just yet. Paul's agenda right here is to do something to our character. And we know that by the way he answers in this final block of text. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Yeah, thank you, Paul. Yes. And what I would like for Paul to have written next is a syllogism, a long philosophical paper on how the heck this all works. Anybody with me? Some of you are like, I don't want to read a paper, but bullet points would have been great. Fine. I think the cartoon version, whatever, I'm in. Like, I just want, Paul, explain to me the basis upon which God makes the decisions that he makes. And so by explaining it, help me trust God. And what Paul understands is that humans don't trust God on the basis of our ability to check his math. We trust God in reference to his character. And so Paul rebukes us by saying, who are you, human, to answer back to God? You're like, not what I wanted to hear, buddy. Me neither. He says, look, you're clay. Who gets to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Is God a cosmic control freak? No. No, I don't think that is so, and I'll show you why. But I want to stun us this morning with the reality that God is God. And you are not. I want to be re-shocked by the news that God is God and I am not. So why would all of this be here? And it's especially worse if you can recall the first question I asked you, that sense of, wait, my father isn't who I thought he was, my coach, my mom, my spouse, that sense of betrayal some of you felt. Now you're wondering, oh no, I can't trust God on the basis of what Pastor Adam is telling me, and we're not going to keep you there. God's not like that. But what I do want to show you is that God might be more interested in forging in you a virtue over your systematic theology of his actions. I believe very much that God super intentionally has arranged his word to teach us truth in these tensions, and just like heat and pressure makes diamonds out of dirt, there is heat and pressure in the tension between two ideas that seem as paradoxes. But if you will embrace with both hands what the Bible seems to be doing to you right now by saying God is good and you should trust him and obey him, and God is God and he is doing things that you don't get to even answer back to, these things don't feel like they should go together. But if you will hold together what the scriptures teach about God, you'll get something better than a systematic theology. You'll get virtue. Just as diamonds are forged in heat and pressure, virtue is forged in the tension between these ideas. And the particular virtue I think Paul wants us to walk away from this moment with is humility. The book of Ecclesiastes says, you are God in heaven and I'm on earth. I'm going to let my words just be few. God is God. And then Paul takes us on this thought experiment. He says, well, what if God wanted to do something other and be fair? What if God wanted to show something more of his nature? So let's see if we can bring these sections of text together. These four blocks, the meaning I told you is in between these four, right there. Is God a liar? Is God unjust? And is God a cosmic control freak? And the overwhelming answer that Paul gives us is, no, God is not a liar. No, God is not unjust. And no, God is not a cosmic control freak. God isn't like the person who betrayed you. God isn't going to break trust with you. But he will not submit himself to your way of knowing and your checking his math. I was not a good math student. Shocker. And I remember my seventh grade algebra teacher, she hated me because she knew I was not a good math student and she did not believe that I got those answers honestly. And she was sometimes correct. And so, it's church, we're being honest, right? And so she demanded to see my work. You only demand to see the work of a person you don't trust. If you demand God show you how he's running the universe or running your life, your faith isn't in God. Your faith is in your ability to understand him. In that scenario, you're God, not God. Paul says, well, what if he's motivated by demonstrating something other than fairness? What if what God is motivated by is actually beyond the event horizon of what I can see? There's a vanishing point to what I can know about God. Yeah. Should this really shock us? Should it amaze us that God is smarter than us and sees further than us and is wiser than us and is morally better than us and therefore might run the universe differently than us? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Adam, that's really hard for you to say to me because of what I've suffered, because of what I've been through, because of this difficult and challenging moment that I'm in. And all I will say to you is, friend, I feel you. We could all unbutton the shirt of our soul and compare scars. But it is not virtuous to, on the basis of your pain, demand God explain himself to you. It is not virtuous, on the basis of what you're walking through, to hold on to your offense with all of the cultural cachet that being offended gives you today, and demand God treat you differently. I've tried it many times. I've cried before the Lord. I'm a pastor, for God's sakes. I'm serving you. I'm handing my resume. And he's like, have you seen the resume of my son? You're a shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. You study the Bible. He wrote it. You planted a church. You planted his church, stupid. That's right, Father. Okay. What if God was motivated to demonstrate, and this is what Paul takes us to? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with great patience objects of wrath? And what if God, in order to show his mercy and make known the riches of his glory, created vessels of mercy? And then he does what he's done the entire passage, and to prove it to us, quotes the Old Testament. From Hosea, he says, those who are not my people, I'll call my people. He gives an instance of God being merciful to people who did not deserve it. And then from Isaiah, he gives us an instance of God's judging and showing his wrath after having been patient with his people. What if God's motivation wasn't fairness? Well, what if his motivation was to show us who he was? What if his motivation is to demonstrate for all of the watching cosmos and for all of the watching humans who he actually is by demonstrating that he truly abhors and will destroy injustice, by demonstrating that he truly is different and better than what we thought, by demonstrating that he truly will have mercy on people who don't deserve it? And what if all that means you don't get to understand how he works, but you can be invited to trust that he does work well? So your faith ultimately is going to be built on one of two ideas. And the fact that God chooses, on any reading, whatever your theological position, it's here. You have to contend with it. So you have a choice. You can choose to trust God on the basis of your approval of his work or your experience of his character. You can trust God on the basis of your checking his work or your experience of his character. Gotta be honest. I didn't see the whole cross and resurrection thing coming if I was living the day before that happened. Jesus didn't like it too much, and he planned it. Remember, he prayed like, God, if there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done. Yeah. Yeah. God chooses, friends, and so your trust in him will either be based on your approval of his work or on your experience of his character. If it's based on the first, though, the fruit it will produce in you is pride. I figured it out. I've got my theological system super tidy. But the Bible says knowledge puffs up, and some of you have bumped into the theological neatnik who you never wanted to be like. I have been a theological neatnik that no one wanted to be like, and it produced pride, and that is not a good fruit. I asked you to think about who betrayed you or when trust was broken to remind you God is not like that. So how should you respond to this? Well, if you're a Christian, I want you to allow this passage of the scriptures to utterly destroy your pride. Whatever else we should walk away from Romans 9 with, humility is certainly the thing we should walk away with. Where we go, oh, you're very different than I thought. You are very much God, and I very much am not. Paul did not get his answer to the question of what about evil and suffering by God explaining himself, but by getting an eyeful of God's nature. So, something interesting. If you belong to Jesus in this room, then you have been what the Bible just called a vessel of mercy. What's a vessel of mercy? Well, a vessel would have been like a cup or a bowl. And what was it filled with? Mercy. If you have been formed to be filled with mercy, be merciful. If you have been shown unearned kindness, be kind. If you have been born by God with patience, be patient. Friends, what the world needs from us followers of Jesus is not bullet-pointed theology merely, but true theology brought in a bowl full of mercy to be poured out into those God is forming and shaping. That's our role. That's our response to this text. Offer the drink of mercy yourself. Be motivated by more than fairness yourself. If you walk away realizing that God is motivated by something deeper than fairness, then don't insist on being motivated by fairness only yourself. Some of you in here, you're like, but I have a right to my offense. I'm sure that you do. So did God. I'm so grateful. God overlooked his offendedness, his rightful offendedness at me, to show me mercy. If he has done so for you, you can't show mercy and bear offense. Some of you have to let go of your right to offendedness so that you can be the cool drink of merciful water that someone else needs. You have a chance to reflect God's character and to offer mercy and to show goodness, especially to those who are your enemies. This doesn't mean that we should tolerate injustice and evil, but it does mean that we should do so with humility. For those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, here's what I think you could walk away with from this text and the knowledge that God is the kind of God who makes choices. You're here and you're hearing about the mercy of Jesus. And that you don't have to be born into the right family or you have to run really hard. Remember, we read that it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy. And some of you are sitting here right now, and there's this thing that's happening in your heart. There is what John Wesley called this strange, warming, sensation, something God is doing in you, where the God who creates clay into vessels of mercy is shaping your soul right now because he is choosing to pour mercy out inside you. I don't know those among whom he is doing this, and I can't make him do it for you, but I know for a fact that he promises that when the Bible is open and the word of God is faithfully preached, that's exactly what he loves to do. And I believe that today, some of you are having the mercy of God poured out into your heart because it's precisely what God chooses to do. Not because you chose to get real spiritual, because God chose to show his mercy. God's the kind of God who wants to adopt you into this cool, multinational, multi-ethnic new Israel. And right where you are, he might be forming that same clay vessel out of you. Some of you, before you come to the tables of communion, need to lay down pride. Some of you, before you come to the tables of communion, you need to become a Christian. So as we consider how to respond, will you stand?